There's a hymn that we sometimes sing about being a straying pilgrim. Here we are, but straying pilgrims. And it talks about how our path is dark and dreary as we walk through this life. But we have hope. We look to the future. We look beyond this life, and we see that there is something better in the future, in our future, that can keep us going as we travel as pilgrims through this world. Do you ever feel like that? Does that song ever resonate with you and you just feel like a pilgrim, somebody who doesn't belong where you are? That's kind of a morbid thought maybe, or a depressing thought, that we would feel like we don't belong. But in a very real sense, I hope that that's the way you feel. Not because I wish bad things for you, or not because I wish that you would just have a horrible, crummy life and you would just feel rotten at all the places that you go. But I hope that you feel that way, because that's the way Christians are supposed to feel. We don't belong here in this place that is so full of sin. That's not the way God created us. That's not the situation God intended for us when He created His very good creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God didn't intend for us to live in a life of sin and death and suffering and pain, and yet that's where we find ourselves, in a place full of unimaginable sin and pain and suffering and death all around us, all the time. All you have to do is go through our list of announcements and you see a bunch of people who are suffering, who are experiencing pain and sin and death, and they don't belong here, and we don't belong here, and we need to realize that, we need to feel that in our lives. Now, that's one of the reasons 1 Peter resonates so well with us. It's one of the reasons 1 Peter is so relatable, the book of 1 Peter. Because it is written to a people who are aliens and strangers, exiles away from their home. That's how he starts the epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is to those who are scattered abroad throughout all of the regions of Asia. And then we come down to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, and Peter reminds us who he's talking to. In case you've forgotten who you are, beloved, you are aliens and strangers, people who do not belong where they are placed. Life as an exile, life as somebody who doesn't belong where they are, can be hard and it can be lonely. And we realize that, we understand that. That it can be hard to live in a place that you don't belong. That it can be hard to live in a place where you're an alien and a stranger. But I want you to think about a question with me as we get started here. We're going to look at the text here in 1 Peter in a moment. But I want you to think about this question as we get started. What is your first reaction to suffering? What's your initial response when something doesn't go your way? When something is hard or difficult, or you run into a roadblock in your life as a Christian? Well, when you encounter suffering, whether it's overt suffering, you know, somebody is oppressing you in an explicit way, or whether it's just sort of maybe the kind of suffering we experience more often is kind of the implicit suffering of just living in a world that is so antagonistic towards Christianity. Maybe people aren't actually beating you up for being a Christian, but maybe you realize that people don't really appreciate Christianity in this world. And maybe you're worn down by the attacks and the media and the entertainment industry and all around us and things like that. What's your first response? What's your initial reaction when you suffer? I think probably, and I'm not going to try and answer this for you, but I think probably human nature kicks in, at least to some degree. And in certain of us, maybe more than others, but I think to some degree or another, human nature would start to kick in. And we sort of have ingrained in us this sense of justice, don't we? That if something goes wrong, we need to correct it, right? If somebody punches me in the face, I'm going to punch them in the face, right? That's our sort of ingrained sense of justice. And again, maybe your reaction isn't to punch someone, but we have this ingrained sense of justice, this need to make things right, to make things even. If I get punched, I'm going to punch you back. And I wonder if that doesn't, even in small ways, play into our response to suffering as Christians. If somebody mistreats you because you are a Christian, what's your initial response? Well, it might be to mistreat them a little bit, you know? Get your punch back. If somebody slanders you, if somebody speaks evil of you for your walk with Christ, what's your first response? Well, you might be inclined to initially slander them back, to speak evil of them in return. Somebody calls you a name, you're going to call them a name. Now, I hope that that's not your reaction. And I hope that for most of us, we've matured to a point where we can subvert those kinds of reactions. But even on some level, don't you want to do that? Don't you want to get back at somebody who gets at you? Don't you want to fight when you are fought against, when you are attacked? These are just responses, right? These are fair responses. This is justice, isn't it? To do to others what they do to you. Retaliation is, in many instances, the natural response to oppression and suffering. We need to retaliate. We need to fight back. We need to stand up for ourselves. We need to get what's ours. But I think that makes Peter's directions all the more shocking in the book of 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to read a little bit of this with me. And I want to talk about how Peter describes what our reaction to suffering should be. How our reaction to suffering really shouldn't be to fight back and to get our own or to make things fair or even. But in contrast to that, Peter tells us that what we need to be doing as Christians, when we are oppressed, when we suffer for the sake of Christ, is we need to submit to that suffering. And we need to endure that suffering. And we need to take that suffering. Consider with me 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Beloved, Peter writes, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I'm going to pause right there after those first two verses, because that really sets the tone for everything Peter's about to say, wrapping up chapter 2 and even into the first part of chapter 3. Peter gives two instructions here. He says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, and to keep your excellent behavior, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Two instructions. First, he says, I want you to abstain from fleshly lusts. Well, let me make a point here really quick. We've been doing some studies here through the book of 1 Peter. We've been looking at different texts. And I want you to remind you about something we saw in a previous lesson. How in the previous chapter, in chapter 1, and even in the first part of chapter 2, Peter has told us about hope, right? You remember that? How Peter told us about the hope that we have, the living hope that God has born us again into, now that we have hope in this resurrection of Jesus Christ. I hope you'll remember that. But one of the things that Peter said about that hope was that if you have this hope, if you have this hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you will begin to live hopefully. You'll begin to change your manner of living in response to this hope that you have. And one of the things that Peter says that you will do if you are living hopefully is that you will put behind you your former way of living, the fleshly lusts, we might say. He says that in 1 Peter chapter 1, back in verse 14. 1 Peter 1, verse 14, Peter says, As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in all your behavior. Peter's already brought this up. He's already talked about how we need to change our behavior, how we need to be living differently, putting aside the hopeless way of living that we had formerly. Now we take on a new way of living, a hopeful way of living. By the way, he alludes to the same thing in chapter 2, verse 1, when he tells us to put aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy. Put that behind you. Now we get the same kind of instruction as Peter starts here in chapter 2, 11. He says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Put your fleshly lusts behind you. Get rid of them. Now, that's kind of a broad term, fleshly lusts. What does that mean? What does it mean that we would have fleshly lusts? And there's all kinds of application I'm sure we could make from this, that there's, you know, fleshly lusts of looking at people sexually, or fleshly lusts desiring things greedily, or other kinds of fleshly lusts that entice us to do things contrary to God's word. All of those things are applicable here. But I want to suggest to you what Peter has in mind is really more specific, that there is one fleshly lust that would particularly be tempting the people that Peter's writing here today. What do you do when you're suffering? What do you want more than anything else when somebody fights you over your religion? When somebody oppresses you because you are a Christian? What do you want more than anything else? Well, as I already pointed out, I think most of us want to get even, right? We want to get back. Don't allow that fleshly lust, that fleshly desire to take over in your life. Don't get even. Put aside the fleshly lust. Put those behind you. Abstain from the fleshly lust. These are strangers and aliens that Peter is talking to. Perhaps more than anything, they would want to fight back against those who are oppressing them, those who are keeping them down. How far would you go if you're suffering? To what extent would you go to stop the suffering? Don't do it. Don't, Peter says. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. That's the first instruction. The second instruction he gives is to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Really, this is just the positive way of stating the first command. Don't let these fleshly lusts take over. Don't fight back against oppression, but rather behave excellently. That's really what Peter's saying here. Behave excellently. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now, why should we do this? Why should we go through this? Why should we take the punches? Why should we abstain from our fleshly desire to attack and to fight back and to regain our freedom or our dignity? Why should we abstain from these things? Why should we behave excellently when people aren't behaving excellently towards us? Well, Peter offers a rationale. It's always helpful when biblical authors do this. They don't just tell you to do something. They tell you to do this, and this is why you do it. Look at what he says in verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The reason we do this is not for our own well-being. In fact, if we subvert ourselves, submit ourselves to suffering, if we keep our behavior excellent in light of suffering that is coming upon us, there's a very real chance that we're going to get hurt in the way. We're going to suffer. We're going to experience pain. We're going to experience death. But Peter says, by doing so, you bring glory and honor to God. Staying where you are, suffering through oppression, may not be comfortable. In fact, I can almost guarantee you it won't be comfortable. But it may cause an unbeliever to believe. It may bring one who is against God to understand who God is. And it may lead those who would never utter the name of God to bring glory and honor to God. Remember that Peter has just finished telling. I mean just finished telling. This is back in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, he has just got done telling them about how they are to proclaim the excellencies of God. That's something you are to do in your hopeful way of living. Proclaim the excellencies of God. How do we do that? One of the ways we do that is by behaving excellently. By being a godly person, even when it's hard, even when it's detrimental to our flesh, be a godly person because that glorifies God, Peter says. As Peter continues, and as we're going to see, we're not going to spend as much time as we did on those first two verses. I thought it was important to lay some groundwork there. Otherwise, we'd be here a long time. But as Peter continues throughout chapter 2 and into chapter 3, he focuses on one quality or one action that needs to be added to all of our lives. He focuses in the coming verses here on the quality of humility or the action of submission. This easily becomes the dominant theme beginning in verse 13. Just look briefly here through this text with me. Look at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Down in verse 18, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters. In chapter 3 and verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive. And then into down in verse 5, he talks about, to illustrate this, he talks about Sarah and her husband Abraham. And about how these holy women in the past, they were submissive to their own husbands at the end of verse 5. And then, by the way, we'll look at it, but verse 7 says, in the same way, husbands, show your wives honor. Put yourselves under them. This whole idea of submission, it just permeates this text. And submission is the idea, very literally, of putting yourself under someone or something. If you submit to someone, you are putting yourself under them. You're allowing them to take the position of authority, the position of the high ground, and you are saying that I am humble, I am underneath you, I am below you. Whatever relationship you find yourself in, Peter's going to say, be humble, submit. That's what excellent behavior looks like. Regardless of what that other person on the other end of that relationship is doing, You submit. You behave excellently. You behave godly. And in doing so, Peter says, you proclaim God's excellencies. You glorify God in these relationships. Look at some of these relationships that Peter addresses here. He's going to address four relationships. The first relationship that he addresses is that of the citizen to the government. He tells us in verse 13, he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Peter starts here and he says, this is a relationship that you need to submit in. You need to submit in your relationship to the governing authorities, to every human institution. I think it's pretty obvious here, and I don't think I have to go into much to prove this, that he's talking about governments here. He's talking about political kinds of hierarchies or structures that are put in place to govern people. He's talking about governments here, whether to a king or to the governors as sent by the king, submit to them. Did you know, maybe you could have guessed, that'd be a pretty hard command to follow, wouldn't it? Especially for these people. This would be a very difficult command for these people to follow. Because here you have these people who are aliens and strangers. And the reason they're aliens and they're strangers is not because they decided to pick up and move one day. It's because the government picked them up and moved them. The government is oppressing them for their religious convictions, for their faith in Christ. The government was the source of their persecution. And Peter looks at that and says, no, submit to them. Do the things that they say. If they pick you up and move you, go pick up and move. If they tax you unreasonably because you're a Christian, pay the money. Submit to them. Submit to the persecution. Submit to the suffering. Governments, generally speaking, Peter says, governments, generally speaking, punish those who are evil and praise good. Right? That's what he says there in the text. They are sent by God for the punishment of evil, the governors, that would be, are sent by the king, not God. The governors are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. That's generally the role of governments, right? At least that we see in Scripture. The governments have the responsibility to praise those who are good and punish the evil. That's why we see our government engaged in the judicial system. I'll get that out in a minute. The judicial system and things like that, they have this sort of role. Peter says, submit to them. Follow the law. Be a good citizen. And by doing good, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. You may silence the ignorance of foolish men. I can't think of anything that would make an anti-Christian government, like the one that these Christians were living under, I can't think of anything that would make an anti-Christian government happier than having the chance to accuse Christians of evil. Having the opportunity to oppress them in some way, or to lock them up, or to throw them, you know, in the dungeon, or whatever the case is, right? What Peter says is, don't give them the opportunity. Behave excellently. Behave godly, and they'll be forced to praise you, because that's their role, to praise good and to punish evil. Submit to them, and by doing so, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Be submissive to governments, he says. He goes to another relationship. He runs through these rather quickly. He says, submit to governments when they oppress you, when they are causing your suffering. Submit to those governments. He goes on in verse 18. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. Thus, this finds favor with God. He says, submit to governments, but also if you're in a relationship where you have a master over you, be submissive to your master. This term servants is kind of an interesting term. It's not the typical servant, you know, just like the slave servant, although it could be a slave. This term describes a household slave, one who lives with his master in some way and perhaps even would have a close relationship with his master. You know, a lot of times we look at this text and we try and think of what would be a good parallel to our life today. What kind of a relationship is being described here? And certainly perhaps the employee-employer relationship might come closest, but maybe even then that's not the greatest of examples because what we have to understand about this servant here is that he did not have the ability just to, you know, quit and go find a new job. We have that opportunity as employees and employers. We can quit, we can go find a new job, and we can move on. But this servant here couldn't do that. Maybe this would be closer akin to something like our interns or an apprentice kind of a situation, something where somebody is locked into some kind of a relationship for a time that this servant could not leave at his own discretion. He could not just pick up and go. He was bound to his master to serve him. And what Peter's instruction is if you're in that situation as a Christian, whether your master is good or bad, whether he's reasonable or unreasonable, submit to that master. You know, masters weren't always ecstatic. And quite frankly, even today, we have, you know, people who are put over us in our workplaces and stuff, who aren't necessarily ecstatic when they have Christians who are working for them. Now, these pesky Christians, they won't work on Sunday. These pesky Christians, they want Wednesday night off. You know, how horrible a thing. People aren't always ecstatic when Christians work for them. And as a result, what we find in the first century is that they might have been prone to be mistreated by their masters. Peter says, keep your behavior excellent. Even if they mistreat you, even if they act contrary to the way they should be behaving, even if they are unreasonable, keep your behavior excellent. Submit and patiently endure. God is pleased with this. Look at what he says in verse 21. Verse 21, Peter kind of takes an aside. He's been describing these relationships. He said, submit to governments, submit to your masters. But then he takes kind of a break from that. He's going to come back to some more relationships that we need to submit in. But he takes a break. He steps away from these relationships that require submission, and he focuses on an example for us. He focuses on Jesus for a moment. This point here where Jesus is kind of hailed as this example of submission is Peter's central focus in this section. Everything leading up to these verses, verses 21 through 25, points here. And everything that we're going to read after this section of text points back to this section of text. He says, maintain your excellent behavior through suffering. Submit to those who are oppressing you. Submit in all your relationships. But he tells us to do that because it makes us more like Jesus. Because when we submit in those situations, we look an awful lot like the Savior who died for us. He says in verse 21, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. You have been called for this purpose, brethren. This is why you're a Christian. Why? To suffer, not just because suffering is something that Christians are expected to do, but because suffering makes you like Christ. That's really why you were called, wasn't it? That's why we're called Christians. That's why God has called us into a relationship with Him, so that we can be like Christ, so that we can be conformed to the image of the Son of God. You know, we like to say, I don't know if you like to say it, but the world generally is what I'm saying. The world generally likes to wear the wrist bracelets, right? What would Jesus do? And we like to have that thought in our mind. What would Jesus do? And that's not really a bad thought. What would Jesus do? How can we be like Jesus in this situation or that situation? But a lot of times we like to talk about what would Jesus do when it comes to things like kindness and love and compassion. And those are all important areas of life. Those are all important qualities. And we need to consider what Jesus would do in those situations. But what would Jesus do when he's suffering? What would Jesus do when he's oppressed? What would Jesus do, right? Well, Peter tells us what Jesus did. We don't have to wonder what Jesus would do in those situations when he's being oppressed, when he's suffering. Jesus submitted to extreme suffering, Peter says. This Jesus committed no sin, verse 22. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. Jesus was sinless in every way. Peter quotes Isaiah 53. He didn't didn't speak, he didn't threaten, he didn't fight back, he did not retaliate in any way, form, or fashion. He didn't so much as breathe a threat to those who were threatening him and were oppressing him. Instead, the text says he did something. It's not just that Jesus didn't do anything, he did something. He entrusted himself to God. That's an interesting way to put that. He entrusted himself. He gave himself to God. He put himself under the authority and the direction of God. Jesus submitted to death. Jesus put himself under God. Jesus died an undeserved death on your behalf. How bad is our suffering, right? How bad is our suffering compared to what Jesus endured? Be like him. Endure suffering. Submit. He did it so that you could live like him. Verse 24. He did it so that you could be like him. He did it so that your wounds would be healed. So that you would return to the shepherd, the guardian of your soul. Now with that in mind, with that kind of central text in mind, where we look at Jesus as the example of our submission, look at what Peter continues to say into chapter 3. He continues with this idea of submission. He says, "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." He goes on to say that your adornment must not merely be external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Peter tells wives to be submissive to your own husbands, he says. This is not really a very popular kind of passage to read these days. There's not a lot of people who like to hear that said, that wives need to be submissive to your own husbands. But we do understand that Scripture teaches, we should understand that Scripture teaches, that submission in marriage is necessary. It is something that God expects in the marriage relationship. There are passages that talk about headship and authority that is given to the husband and so forth. Even so, I don't really want to get into that right now, because I don't really think that's what this text is talking about. I don't necessarily think that this text is talking about the submission that we read about, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul tells us that wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. I don't think this is the same kind of context or the same kind of message that Peter's trying to get across. The situation here is of a wife married to a non-Christian. In fact, we see that in the text in verse 1. Be submissive to your own husband so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, you wives that are married to disobedient husbands, disobedient to the word husbands, you wives that are married to non-Christians, listen up, Peter's talking to you. Behave excellently, Peter says. Be godly. Show through your example, through your life, what being a Christian is all about. You say, well, why? It's hard to be a Christian in a household where my husband doesn't appreciate me or doesn't help me or assist me in this. It's hard. And Peter realizes that. It's suffering. That's what he's talking about. You're aliens and strangers in a world where you don't belong. But submit anyway. Behave excellently. Why? Because you may influence your husband. You may proclaim the excellencies of God to your husband. You may glorify God before your husband. Wives of non-Christian husbands, your day-to-day behavior is the single greatest influence on your husband for the gospel. Your day-to-day behavior is your single greatest influence on your husband for the gospel. You want to save your husband that isn't a Christian? You want to show him the gospel? Then show him how important God is in your life. Show him how the gospel changes lives and the kind of godly living that the gospel produces. You may have to endure ridicule. You may have to endure loneliness. You may have to experience hard Sunday mornings, getting up, getting the kids together, and leaving out the door all by yourself. But do it because you may save your husband's soul. In the same way, Peter says in verse 7, in the same way, husbands, love your wives, live with your wives, rather. In the same way. There's only one verse here written to husbands, and I think sometimes women might feel gypped. Now, here you gave us 6 long verses about how we need to submit, but you only give one to the husbands. But I think there's a lot packed into that phrase, in the same way. You know what that means? Everything that I just said about wives, listen up, husbands, because it's coming right back to you. When you husbands are in a relationship that is not what it should be, that is not, you know, the other party, the wife is not the kind of Christian that she needs to be, maybe she's not a Christian at all. Submit, just like the wife. Did you know that Peter's telling husbands to submit there? Did you know that Peter is telling husbands to submit to their wives? You say, well, that word's not there. Peter never tells husbands to submit. But the fact is, from beginning of this text to the end of this text, he's talking about nothing but submission. Submit to the government. Submit to the masters. Submit to your husbands. Husbands, submit to your wives. He doesn't say submit in this text, but the thought is there. He tells us that they are to honor their wives. Honor your wives, husband. You know what that means, husbands? It doesn't mean that you lower yourself below your wife. But what it means is that you lift her up above you. It means that you raise your wife up on a pedestal and you treat her as if she is greater and more important and more, you know, all of the great, you know, things we could say. That she is greater than you. That's what we're talking about here. Honor your wives. Treat them and live with them in a way that shows her honor, that shows her about who she is. Be humble in your relationship, he says. Because through submission, husbands, like wives, you proclaim the excellencies of God. You glorify God. Peter says, submit in every relationship imaginable. He just runs through four examples: government, masters and slaves, husbands and wives. He runs through those four examples, but here's what Peter's getting at. Submit in every single relationship that you have. Just in the same way that Jesus submitted for you, now you submit for him. Now Peter returns to the initial instruction. You remember the initial instruction back in chapter 2, verse 12? The initial instruction was to behave excellently. Get away the fleshly lusts. Put those aside. Behave excellently. Behave excellently in all these relationships. Now Peter comes back. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. To sum up, Peter says in verse 8. Don't you love it when a preacher says that? To sum up, we're coming to the end. Except Peter's not actually coming to the end of his letter any more than I'm coming to the end of my lesson. But what we find here is that Peter's about to summarize everything he said so far. To sum up, to conclude everything that has been said to this point, behave excellently. You behave excellently by submitting in various relationships, by putting yourself under others, by considering others greater than yourself. But in case you are still confused, in case you didn't pick up on it the first several times Peter says it, here's what excellent behavior looks like. Here's what you should look like when you're suffering and when you're being oppressed. Be harmonious. Be on the same page. Don't be contentious. Don't be the kind who's looking for a fight. Be harmonious. Be sympathetic, he says. Have compassion on those around you. Even when you are suffering, be sympathetic. Be brotherly. It's the idea of phileo love. We might know that word, phileo. Brotherly love. Engage in the kind of love for a brother. Be kind-hearted, he says. Be gracious to others. Be humble. Have a sense of your littleness in relation to others. Don't retaliate. This is the easy response, remember, to retaliate, to punch for punch, you know, name for name. Don't retaliate, he says, but bless others. Speak well of them. Say good things. Even when you're suffering, even when you're going through difficulty, even when you're being oppressed, don't retaliate, but speak well of others. Go over to the book of Psalms with me. You can keep your finger there in 1 Peter, but I want to take you over to the book of Psalms. Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is a psalm of David. It is a psalm written by David during a time of suffering in his life. David was, on this occasion, being oppressed by foreign leaders. It was during one of his times when he was already anointed king, but he was forced to run for his life, and he's being oppressed and suffering and all of those kinds of things. David did not boast of his kingship when he was suffering. When he was suffering on this occasion that he writes about here in Psalm 34, he didn't suffer, he didn't rather boast about his kingship. He didn't declare, "No, you don't understand, I'm the king of Israel, you bow to me." That's not what David did. David could have done that. He was the king of Israel. He was the king who had been anointed by Samuel, anointed, chosen by God. He didn't demand respect from his enemies based on his status in life. In fact, what he did was he humbled himself. In fact, you may remember this story. We read about it in the historical books, 1 and 2 Samuel. David became like a madman on this occasion. He feigned madness. And as a result of humbling himself, God delivered him. "I will bless the Lord at all times," David writes. "His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and I delivered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." I don't think it's any surprise or any, you know, coincidence that Peter decided to quote from that psalm in this context. Did you notice that there in verses 10 and 12 of 1 Peter 3? Peter quotes from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. A psalm of David when he is suffering and yet humbles himself. Submits to the suffering, feigns mad, and as a result, God delivers him from his suffering. Peter quotes that and says, that can be you. Yes, you're suffering. Yes, you're strangers and aliens in a foreign land. Yes, you have nothing going your way. But do you desire life and good things? Do you desire blessings and prosperity? Of course we do. Of course, we would want nothing more than to have a life free of suffering. If that's your desire, Peter says, behave excellently. Despite your trials, behave excellently. Be humble and submit to suffering, and God will hear you. And God has promised that he will deliver you. Are you suffering tonight, today? Tonight as well, if you're suffering tonight. But we're here this morning. Are you suffering today? Do you need the deliverance of the Savior who suffered for you? If there's anything that we can do to help you through your suffering, if there's anything that we can do to help you be the godly Christian that God expects you to be, then we would want nothing more than to do that right now. If we can help you come to Christ, if we can help you know him better, whatever we can do, why don't you come and make those needs known as we stand, as we sing a song of encouragement.